Hey, how are you, Astoria? I told this last service, and I'm telling you, too. We have a 4:30 service at Roosevelt Island, so this is all really early. This is early for me. It's good to be here. I actually get to fill in for some of our Hope pastors throughout the summer, but I also do it for other churches in the city, and it's great. And here's why I love it. Most pastors in the city, they look at the summer, and they don't necessarily check out, but they definitely gear back a little bit, right? A lot of the people are away, they're revamping and getting ready for the fall, and so I get to step into a lot of these spots where I speak for these pastors in series like Summer in the Psalms, right? Or Biblical Heroes, a look at Biblical Heroes, or shortened services with picnics afterwards, but not you. You are in Habakkuk. And so let me read the scripture for today that your lead pastor so generously sent me a few weeks back. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless, impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Again, I'm so glad to be here. Here's where we're going to focus today. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. When then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why then are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and then is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? There you go. Your pastor is a special man. Habakkuk 1. Now, before I jump in here, and I'm going to jump in quick, a few things to take note of. A lot of what I'm saying today comes from a few different commentators. And so if you're a person that likes to kind of go back home, take the sermon, take that scripture and dig a little bit deeper, here are some of the people that I've used today. F.F. Bruce, Timothy Keller, who's a pastor here in the city, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a few messages he gave back in the 50s, and Palmer Robertson. I want to list those out, and then I also want to say this. I search like crazy for different commentators. Those that continue to come up are all white men. And so there's probably some there are voices of color and women that have not been a part of this today. That's kind of a shame that you go online and it's all just white guys. And so my prayer throughout all of this is then potentially there's some theologians in here or future theologians that can add that perspective and voice to something like this in the near future. Secondly, if you weren't here last week and didn't get to hear Andrew Oliver, I really recommend you jump online and listen to Andrew. His message was so good. And he did such a great job of just pulling out some scripture. And a little bit of this is going to be some review just because Habakkuk is so thick. So with that, let me ask this question. Why is this relevant? Like right now in the middle of Astoria, on a nice July summer day, why in the world is Habakkuk 1 relevant to us at all? And here's where we're going. One, it's relevant because of what he saw, what Habakkuk saw, what he did, what he heard from God, and then lastly, what it all means for us. So let me jump right in. What he saw begins in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? In the original language, the word for injustice is actually evil. And so what Habakkuk is actually saying is, why, God, have you put me into a position where all I see, whether it's wake up in the morning or I lay my head down at night, why is all that I see just pure evil? Why have I been in this type of season? Right before this, there was a ruler named Josiah, young king, who aligned the nation of Israel with the moral law. So he instilled a moral compass. The Ten Commandments were kind of reinstilled into the culture of the nation of Israel, and things were going well until he had a few kids. And those sons of his became corrupt. They threw out the law, and so it brings us now to verse 4, where we find out that the law isn't being obeyed anymore. There's now these military forces that are coming down upon the nation of Israel. It is evil times. That is what he has seen, evil times. And for Habakkuk, at least, it seems that if God is absent, he's nowhere to be found. Now, why is that important to us? Well, here's why. Throughout history, there have been good times and there are evil times. When the Mets win, it's good times, right? When the Patriots take another Super Bowl, evil times. Evil times. But 1870 through 1910, there was this consistent increase throughout Western Europe and all of North America where it was continuous prosperity, comfort, security, contentment. You would have been hard-pressed to find a person in those two regions of the world that went, tough times are right around the corner. Yet then in 1910, it hit. And consecutively, what those two regions of the world saw was World War I, Great Depression, World War II, and then the Holocaust. Those are evil times. And you would have been hard-pressed to find somebody that went, I'm optimistic about how this is going to all pan out. So where are we? Today, where are we? What I would suggest, regardless of what you think about the political landscape right now, what I would suggest is it would be a little foolish to panic. But I would also suggest it would be a little foolish to think these are good times. As we hear leaders talking about increasing nuclear supply, as we see civil wars still breaking out in regions all around the world, as systemic injustice and racism are being exposed more than ever, I think it'd be foolish to say that these are really good times. And so why Habakkuk? Martin Lloyd-Jones addresses this. In the 1950s, after 50 years of just devastation in London and in the region of in England, he brings out this sermon series of Habakkuk. And people are asking, where is God? Where's God been? And he kind of sums it up this way. He says, if you would have understood this book, you wouldn't have been surprised during times of evil. You wouldn't have been confused by it. If you would have read this, you would have been ready. And so the question that the scripture actually begs us to ask is, are we ready to discern and wade through evil times? Last few years just kicked the snot out of me. My extended family has been shaped and molded by addiction. I've had a congregation over on Roosevelt Island of a lot of elderly who have been sick or dying. So I've had in the first few years of a new church plant to start a diaconate with deacons and deaconesses that visit the hospital because there's just not enough leaders to visit all the people that are ending up in hospitals right now. That's not normal for a church that's 2-3 years old. I have done a funeral of a 1-year-old this year at our church. First funeral is a 1-year-old. I sit in a weekly therapy session with two of my adopted kids, two of my six, and who've been brought out of the foster care system and are wading through years and years of trauma that they don't necessarily know how to navigate. And so a few months back, I see this guy walking across the street from me, and he's wearing a shirt that says, FU 2016, and in the most Christian way, I want to be like, yes, amen, amen. Right? It'd be a little foolish to panic, but at the same time, it'd be foolish to think that these are really good times. Habakkuk sees evil times. And it begs us to ask the question, are we ready? Now, what did he do? What did he do? This starts really in the third verse. We find out that Habakkuk was extremely bold and immensely honest. So he begins by kind of walking up to the line and going, why, God, do you tolerate wrong? Well, it's not crossing the line, but he's walking up to it. He's calling out God's character now. Why do you tolerate wrong? And then he just flies right over the line in verse 12 where he goes, are you not infinite? Are you not infinite? It reminds me of the Russell Crowe moment in Gladiator. Like, are you not entertained? Like, this is what he's doing. He's just calling out God's character. It is a rhetorical question in Hebrew, which means he's not asking that to garner some information. This is a punishing statement delivered at the one who breathed the very breath of life into him. He's saying, I thought you were infinite. I thought you were holy. I thought you were perfect. I thought your plans all work out for the good of those who believe in yada, yada, yada. But what's going on? This is anguish. In verses 2 through 4, he's saying, why are you letting evil reign? You're supposed to bring salvation out of us, but you're letting evil reign instead. And in verses 5 through 11, God responds. He says, yeah, I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to crush you. And Habakkuk is going, well, that's not a good answer. What is that? I just asked why the evil, and you answer, yes, I'm going to send more of it. It's not a good answer, God. What Habakkuk is doing is he's on the verge of going, are you nuts? Do you even understand who you are? I mean, he's getting raw with the creator of the world. And here's what's so important to take note of with Habakkuk's life. Habakkuk is challenging God. And yet at the very same time, he never hints, not even hints at walking away from God. This is so unusual. He is challenging God, and yet at the same time, he does not dare walk away from the Creator. On the one hand, he is saying, you're contradicting yourself, but he's not going online and blogging about it. He's not sitting all emo with a bunch of Christian friends at a study complaining about it, right? He's yelling about it. He's screaming about it. He's raging about it. He's cursing at him. But the whole time he's talking to him. He's praying. You know you can rage at God and still be praying? That's what he's doing. Habakkuk is modeling something so important for us. And Andrew brilliantly just touched on it last week. But he is modeling a faithful wrestling with God that is so foreign in the church today. Since the Enlightenment period, we have put way more trust in our own reason and our own logic. And so if a loving God in my life, in your life, is allowing some type of suffering and evil, then I'm out of here because it doesn't fit into my paradigm. It doesn't fit into my category, my box of how things should work. And so I don't get it, which means I don't get you. And because I don't get you, I don't need you. I'm out. That is the default of the human heart after the Enlightenment period. But not for Habakkuk. There's a faithful wrestling with God that's going down here. Two of my dearest friends, Chris and Janet Griffin, they started the church on Roosevelt Island with me. They've lived on Roosevelt Island for 18 years. And after having a first sweet daughter named Scotland, they decided they wanted to get pregnant again and had miscarriage after miscarriage. And finally, after years of prayer, they found out they were pregnant a few years back. And we just celebrated like crazy with these two people. And within the first 2 or 3 months, they find out that their little baby girl has Down syndrome. And so now it's crushing. Because you know the landscape and culture of New York City, the majority of those outside the church are telling them, hey, like you have a great career in music production, you have a great career in philanthropy, don't mess this up with all that's coming with a kid with Down syndrome, abort this child. Some church folk are saying the exact same thing, going, hey, this is not sustainable to do this in this city. You might want to make a different decision. And so we get together with them and we pray and we seek God's wisdom and counsel. And finally they come to a place where they've wrestled with him and they're going to have this baby girl. And so they have this little girl, Emily. And after month two, find out that there's some serious issues with her heart. For the next 6 to 7 months, it is just an up and down roller coaster where one day she's on the verge of dying in the hospital. The next day, all the doctors are cheering, saying she's stronger than anyone we've had in here over the last season. And about a year ago, it just takes a turn for the worse, and she passes away. And I sat there at the funeral over on Roosevelt Island watching Chris and Janet kiss her face as she lied in that casket, just weeping, angry with God, but not leaving him. Angry, but not leaving. Cursing him. Questioning why, but not leaving them. Kevin Douglas is the kids director over at Roosevelt Island. A couple months ago, we were at a staff retreat, and we were about to start a formal session where we were going to do some planning, and I look up, and Kevin's not there. Everybody knew when we were going to convene in the house, and he's not there. And 10 minutes go by, 15 minutes go by, 20 minutes go by, and all of a sudden, Kevin comes downstairs, and he is weeping. He gets a phone call back from his home that his sister, who's an early teenager with Down syndrome, her heart has stopped. And so they have flown her emergency style in a helicopter to the hospital. And over the next month and a half, same thing as baby Emily. And you could have seen our whole staff kind of just went through some post-traumatic moments where we just started remembering Emily and everything that we've waded through with Chris and Janet as Kevin told us what was going on. And the roller coaster begins up and down and up and down. She's great one day. She's on the verge of dying the next. And then he gets the news. Her trach has collapsed and she's passing away. And I watch Kev, and he is upset, but he's not leaving. With all three of these people, there's a boldness and an honesty where at least 100 times or more, I've grabbed them and gone, "How you doing?" And they just look at me, and with either anger and rage or crying, they go, "I don't get it," or "I'll be okay," or "I think I'm holding on," or "This is day four of therapy this week, Dan." Or "I'm angry," or "I can't believe it's unraveling like this. Why would he do this? Did he do this? What about free will? Is this about free will? Why would God include suffering if he loves us over and over?" Yet the entire time, these three people have leaned into prayer, have fought against isolation, which is the go-to when depressing and discouraging situations like this come. They have leaned into the church. They have thanked the body of Christ when they've stepped in and supported. They have challenged the body of Christ when they're like, "Where were you? Where were you?" But the whole time there's a faithful wrestling with God and with his people where they are going, "We don't get it, God, but God, what else do we have but you? What else do we have?" One of my favorite pastors says it this way. He says, when Habakkuk cries out, "Oh, Holy One," what he's really saying is, "I wouldn't be upset if I thought you weren't holy, but I know you are. And I wouldn't be upset if I thought I could walk away, but I know I can't. If I can't figure out life with you, how in the world am I going to figure it out without you?" If you see this, this is not the normal go-to in the life of the church. When uncertainty comes and pain and suffering and ambiguity into what he's doing, the two things we do, either one, we get dishonest, legalistic appeasing, where we use these really spiritual, biblical sounding phrases like, "Oh, it's God's will," or "in God's timing," or "he'll work all things out for the good of his people." And some of those are scriptural, some of those are not, right? But we just kind of bypass all the raw emotion and anger and rage and distrust and doubt we have in the Creator that he actually wants to dig at. And we just kind of give the patent answer going, "Yeah, we're fine. This is just kind of how it is and what we believe." Or we just walk away from him with this honest, frank rejection. Yet instead, with Habakkuk and with Chris and Janet and Kevin, there is an unconditional, faithful wrestling. And here's what's beautiful about this. The reason that they get to do this at all, the reason that Habakkuk got to do this at all, is because their relationship with God is not defined on our posture towards him. It's not defined by whether or not we respond appropriately to the truths of Scripture. It's not defined by that. It is defined by Jesus alone and what he has done on the cross through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension. Because of that, I actually get to, I don't want to, but let's just be honest, I get to rage at God. I get to curse God. I get to have an inappropriate posture towards God, and God still loves me and he's still with me because our relationship isn't dependent upon me. Amen. It's dependent upon him. And here's the beauty of this. That faithful wrestling starts with the grace of God, but then you go through a season of it. And you realize that the whole time God has been with you as you've been cursing him out and as you've been doubting him. And guess what happens? We experience more grace. It is this brilliant paradoxical cycle where the grace of God just douses us over and over and over. Thirdly, he sees evil. He responds with boldness and honesty. What does he hear? What does he hear? In verse 5, God responds and he says, "I'm going to do something new in your day that you won't even understand if I tell you what I'm doing." So Habakkuk goes, why all this injustice and violence? Where is your salvation? God goes, okay, I'm going to respond. I'm going to allow more violence and injustice. And this is where salvation is going to come from. And what God is doing here is he's going, son, I love you. Don't judge me based on your timetable. Do not judge me based on your timetable. But you're doing nothing. Yes, I am. Babylonians are going to crush you, oppress you, and take your people off to exile. Habakkuk's like, what is that? That's not what I want. That's not a good answer. And God says, yes, it is. Son, do not judge me by your own timetable. Scholars and historians and theologians and commentators alike will tell you the same thing. We get to see something now that Habakkuk couldn't see then. One commentator puts it this way. If the Jews were not taken to exile, because remember, they went to exile and many of them came back, but many of them stayed spread across the Roman Empire for the rest of their lives. If they weren't taken off into exile, they wouldn't have spread throughout the Roman Empire, gathering in what we now know as synagogues, where Jews and, this is important, God-fearers, Gentiles, or non-Jews that were interested in the God of Israel would come and meet. And when Christianity started to spread in the book of Acts after the ascension of Jesus, the first church exploded catalytically into existence, spreading throughout all corners of the world. And the most receptive people to the gospel were not the pagans or not the Jews, but they were the God-fearers who were meeting in those synagogues with those Jews who had been sent out in exile. Son, do not judge me based on your own timeline. I've read biography after biography of missionaries, white Western missionaries who went to China. And were doing incredible work in China until they closed the country and sent them all out. And a lot of these biographies will be really frank and honest with the posture and response of the white Western missionaries. It was much like Habakkuk, like, oh God, where are you? What are you doing? Why have you forsaken us and your Chinese people? Don't you love them? As if, because there's no white missionaries, now you've forsaken China. But what happens? What happens is they leave, and all of a sudden, the Chinese leaders, the indigenous leaders, are empowered, and now we are potentially looking at over 300 million Chinese believers in the next century. That changes the game. That changes the globe. That is just a resounding, son, daughter, do not judge me based on your timeline. See, what I've started to realize through a lot of just agony over the last few years and pain and sadness and mourning is that three of the hardest words to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how this makes sense. I don't know. You realize the angst there for us as human beings? I mean, look back to our origins in the third chapter of Genesis. The biggest issue that Adam and Eve had was they wanted to know. And God's going, no, listen, I've created you not to know. You're supposed to thrive in your unknowing. That's when you thrive and flourish. But every one of us kind of just, we shoot right back to the origin of sin and we go, I want to know. But the reality is we don't. And so I have to sit in therapy with my oldest daughter, Markeisha, and hear about the layers of dysfunction and trauma she's gone through and then leave and just go, okay, I got to say this. I don't know what you're doing. And Chris and Janet have to carry their daughter, their lifeless daughter, down the hallway of the hospital, and they have to at some point just kind of go, I don't know how you're going to use, I've heard it from his mouth, I don't know how you're going to use her story, God. I don't see it. So much of the summation of Habakkuk 1 goes like this. You want the answer, son, and I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to get it. Just tell me, okay, here it is. No, I don't get it. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. I'm not sure that we're supposed to get it most of the time. For those of you that are parents in here, you know that. So I have a 20-month-old named Judah. He's a monster. He is. Dude needs prayer. And then I have a five-year-old named Lucy. And you see this with both of them. They do something wrong. I step in to correct them or instruct them. And they're like, why? And I'm like, I can't explain this to you. You're not going to get this. So if you've had little ones, there's this season that little ones will go through where they're done with the sippy cup and they want to drink out of a big boy cup. This is Judah in this season. Problem is there's a learning curve, right? And so 9 out of 10 cups of water just go all over the place, all over them, all over their face, all over their siblings, all over the table. Last week, we're at a house in the Poconos, and I'm done cleaning up spills. And so I just look at Judah. I'm like, no, buddy, you're done. I don't care if you dehydrate right now. We're done with water. For the foreseeable future, we're done. And I put him outside to hang out with his siblings, and I go back inside for a few minutes. I come back out to see how he's doing. Judah is laying down on his stomach in the driveway, slurping up muddy water from a puddle. I'm like, oh, man. Now, what am I supposed to do there? Because I'm like, shoot, I'm that parent. So I go over and I get him. I pick him up. I'm like, Judah, no, 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 no. And he goes, he's starting to put together sentences right now. He goes, why? I'm like, oh. And you know, with kids, 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, they get into the why game. And you're like, I can't, what am I going to do? Sit here and go, well, listen, there's this thing called bacteria. And when it comes to stagnant water, you know, there's bacteria. And you look at me like, what? And my 5-year-old Lucy will just keep on going, why? 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 Until eventually you're just like, shut up and trust me. Like, just shut up and trust me. And the distance between our minds and God's is vastly larger than the gap between my brain and my 20-month-old son. And so to say that God has to make sense, guys, that doesn't make sense. To say that I have to understand God, the creator of the world, it doesn't make sense. To want to know the outcome the way that God knows the outcome makes us less like the dependent kids that he longs for us to be and more like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 that ended up ushering in death for not just them, but for all of humanity. So what is God saying? It's summed up best in this old hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Last, what does it mean for us? What did it mean when God said, I'm going to do something in your day? Do something in your day. Look at the nations, he says, and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I will bring justice out of injustice. I will bring salvation out of judgment. Amen. I know you don't get it, but that's what I'm about to do, kid. That's what I'm about to do. And years later, a guy named Paul sits with a bunch of people that are asking questions about this guy from Nazareth named Jesus. And in Acts 13, Paul, formerly Saul, says this, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Here it is. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something new in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you. You can just tell Paul is like wishing he could go back and sit with this guy named Habakkuk and look at him and go, man, I see something you weren't able to see. You missed a big chunk of this thing, buddy. You thought God was specifically and only and completely speaking about Babylon. But he was talking about his kid Jesus. You see, the principle that God speaks of to Habakkuk, justice out of injustice and salvation out of oppression and light out of darkness and healing out of pain, that finds its fulfillment when we look to Jesus. That's where that principle finds its fulfillment. And so Habakkuk's question, I don't know, God, how you can let all of this happen and actually call yourself holy. Paul's going, but I know. God, let me speak to this guy named Habakkuk. I'll tell you how this happens. He is holy because he is the perfect one that took on the ultimate judgment. And he is the perfect one that took on skin and took the oppression. And he is the perfect one that took on our punishment. And so Habakkuk, man, look to the cross. And one of my favorite pastors says, Jesus, Jesus is fulfilling Habakkuk. Jesus is the true and better Habakkuk, who in the Garden of Gethsemane in the gospel accounts is laying face down on the ground, writhing in pain, going, Father, if you could just take this cup from me, if you can do this whole restoration and renewal thing in a different way other than the one you have planned, that'd be great. But not your will, Father, but mine. And later on, as he hangs on the cross with nails pierced through his hands, he's the one going, where have you gone? Why do I not hear you, Papa? Why have you forsaken me? That, guys, that is the unconditional, faithful wrestling that happened in Jesus for you and me. Jesus was the one that was truly abandoned, not Habakkuk, so that we could fully believe that even when we don't get it, that even when we don't see it, that even when we do see it and still don't get it, God is still with us. He is still working with us. He is still working in us. He is still working through us, longing for us to faithfully wrestle with him because he's already faithfully wrestled for you. And so, Hope of Story, let me just end with this. I know there are some of you in this room that have tried to have children for years, and you're just going, why? And I know there's people in here that have gotten phone calls from parents and grandparents and siblings, and you're thinking, why did they have to get that news from the doctor? I know there's people in here that are still single going, why not me? There's people that are 7 years into their life in New York City going, why does it still feel like a chaotic transition where I'm isolated from others? And I know that there's some of you that are racking your brains as to why you feel a depth of pain and angst that you feel. And I know a lot of people would stand up here and go, hey, God's got it. Just trust him. I just don't know if that's what Habakkuk shows us. And so instead, I just want to say this. Would you faithfully wrestle with him? Scream at him. If you need to, curse at him. Call him names. I know that sounds funny, but listen, you're a sinner anyways, right? Jesus will only meet us where we truly are. And so if that's already what's going on in here, don't pretend like it's got to come out of here to count. Jesus loves us so much that he will only meet us where we truly are. And so you faithfully wrestle and know that you get to, that I get to, because he has already faithfully wrestled for us. We get to do that. We get to show the world a whole third way where we're not just throwing out the token biblical phrase, nor are we just walking away because it doesn't fit within our logic. We get to show the city a third way. So let me read this over you one last time as the musicians come up. And this is from William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. And blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Ye fearful saints, Hope Astoria, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessing upon your head.